relating to one another can be a problem, a huge problem. Many years ago, a German philosopher named Schopenhauer compared the human race to a bunch of porcupines huddling together on a cold winter's night. He said, and I quote, "The colder it gets outside, the more we huddle together for warmth. But the closer we get to one another, the more we hurt one another with our sharp prills. And in the lonely night of Earth's winter, eventually we begin to drift apart and wander out on our own and freeze to death in our loneliness." What a sad picture. But how true, isn't it? It seems that sometimes we're not humans, we're porcupines with those needles, and we prick each other. There's something within us that wants to have a relationship, and there's something within us that just somehow manages to hurt each other. Reminds me of something I heard an old fellow say back in the South. He said, "It's women. You can't live with them and you can't live without them." You ever heard that? Well, I don't subscribe to that point of view exactly, but this much I do say. That relationships are difficult, very difficult. And the more intimate the relationship, sometimes the more difficult. Making marriage the most difficult relationship of all. It takes a lot of wisdom and a lot of work to figure out exactly how to have an intimate relationship with one another. The object is this: how can we relate to one another without hurting one another and without getting hurt? That's the object. Now, I believe that the Bible is the greatest book on human relationships ever written, bar none. So, I began this series entitled The Christian Way of Life. There's a Christian way to handle all of the relationships of our lives. In a series some time ago, I discussed our relationship with the Lord. I have another series that just deals with our relationship with the family, husband and wife, parent and child, child and parent. But in this series, I want to focus on our relationships outside of our relationship to the Lord and our relationship to our family, our other relationships. The New Testament spends a lot of time talking about that. And a lot of the discussion in the New Testament is about our relationships at church. So I've chosen to take a few messages and just talk about our relationships to one another at church. This one is entitled, How Not to Relate to One Another at Church. Now let me explain how I came at this. There is a little expression in the New Testament, a very simple expression, one we use all the time. It is one another. It is used in the New Testament just shy of 100 times. Now, don't get excited. I don't have 100 points. You'll be relieved to know that in most of those cases, it's talking about nothing more than something like speaking to one another. But in the epistles, it is used numerous times of how we relate to one another. And some of those are negative. You're not to do this in relating to each other. For example, some of them talk about it talks about betraying one another, as Judas did Jesus, hating one another, or simply doing wrong to one another. Some are positive, and as a matter of fact, in the first message in this series, we've already looked at two of them. Forbearing with one another, or bearing one another, it's translated in Ephesians 4, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Unity is used with that expression, one another, in several places in the New Testament. So, here's what I'm going to do. I'd like to talk today about how not to relate to one another. And I'm going to take all of those that have not in them and look at them very briefly. I'm going to conclude by looking at two or three that are more positive in nature. But the whole idea is that little expression, one another, gives us a lot of insight as to how not to and how to relate to one another. This week, it's how not to. And a couple of weeks from now, next week and the following, we'll talk about how to in a positive way. All right? Would you like to know how to relate to one another without getting hurt or without hurting someone else? Well, this is what not to do. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You've got a pew Bible, it's page 1040, just like the income tax form, 1040. Now, I'm going to look primarily at one verse here. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Now, we'll get to the practical things that you don't do in a minute, but I want to start with this general observation. And the general observation is this: we are members one of another. That's just a very short, simple statement. Elsewhere, Paul elaborates on that. And as you've heard me say before, in Romans chapter 6, he explains that when we came to Christ, we were baptized into the body of Christ. That baptism of the Holy Spirit that plunged us, immersed us into this spiritual body, united us to Christ. And that's the basis for the whole spiritual life, that we're united to Him. We're in Christ. That's the whole basis of our relationship to the Lord. It's also the basis of our whole relationship to one another. To use Paul's expression, we are members one of another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about this and elaborates on it and uses the physical frame as the illustration. We are members one of another, just like our physical body has members. It has hands, arms, legs, toes, eyes, nose, mouth, fingers, etc. All are members of one body. They have different functions, which is what he spends a lot of time on, but he starts with, we're members one of another. We may have differences. We may be different. We may have different gifts. We definitely have different functions. But we're all members of one another. We're members of the same body. So if you want to understand the biblical concept of relationships, especially among believers at a church, it begins with, we are members one of another. That's important. That's very important. Just like the physical body is one body with many members, so we are in Christ, one body with many individual members. One commentator said on this concept, and I quote, "The relationship of believers to each other is far more intimate than between members of an external organization, whether civil or ecclesiastical. It is analogous to the mutual relationship of members of the same body animated by one soul." What caught my attention was, because we are members one of another, this is a more intimate relationship than you would have just being member of an organization that didn't have the Holy Spirit making us members one of another. Okay? So, since we are members one of another, so what? What does this mean? Now, I'm going to run down sort of a grocery list. And often I want you to look at the passage because I'm developing the passage. In this case, I'm interested in these phrases. I'm going to explain them in the context that they appear in. But it's not as important that you look at the passage as you just hear the concept. So let me just tell you that the first thing you should not do because you are members one of another is in Colossians chapter 3. Keep your finger in Ephesians. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But look at Colossians chapter 3. In verse 8 he says, "Now you must put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another." So the first thing he says you should not do is lie to one another. Now what is particularly striking about the Colossians 3 statement is that he puts a number of sins in a list. That's verse 8. He says, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. When he gets to lying, he singles it out. And if we had time to look at the whole context, this is even more striking. That he's making this, not just singling it out, he's making it the big issue in a long list. Telling us, this is very important. Don't lie one to another. Now, I told you to keep your finger in Ephesians because that's the parallel passage to this. One another doesn't appear in Ephesians chapter 4 in this connection. But verse 25 says that we're to put away lying and speak every man truth to his neighbor because we are members one of another. So he doesn't say speak the truth to one another, but clearly that's the idea because lying appears in both passages and he's clearly saying don't lie, do what? Tell the truth. And let me camp on lying for a minute since that's the point he makes and he wants to underscore it. I believe the most detrimental thing you can do to an intimate relationship is lie. It will destroy a relationship quicker, faster, and more thorough than anything I know. If you want to have a relationship with somebody, do not lie. Lying destroys a relationship. Do I need to elaborate on that? Do I need to illustrate that? Is that not just pretty straightforward? Well, let me just give it to you like this. If you apply for a job and you just lie on the application, that is grounds for termination. And we're seeing that happen now as we scrutinize applications more closely than ever. Happens all the time. I could give you dozens of illustrations of that. The point is that as lying on an application will destroy, terminate your relationship with a company, lying in an intimate relationship of any nature will destroy the relationship. So, if you want to know how to relate to one another, speak the truth. Do not lie. That will destroy a relationship. Amen? Amen. But you see, we all do that, don't we? Sometimes don't just out and out tell a lie. We stretch the truth. We tell white lies. We exaggerate. Make ourselves look good. Just inflate it a little bit. And what happens is you're not being transparent. You're not having integrity at that point. And there is no intimacy if there is no transparency and there is no intimacy. I mean, there just isn't. It can't happen. So whatever you do, if what you want to have with another person is a relationship, you don't lie to them. Now, that doesn't mean you got to say everything you think, right? But it does mean you can't lie. That will destroy a relationship. All right, that's one. There are a number of these. I want you to turn, well, at least hear me. If you want to turn, you can, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 has another one of these little expressions, one another, and tells us what not to do. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. And why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So what he says is, do not judge one another. That's pretty clear. I'm going to say more about that passage in a little bit. But at this point, I just want to focus on the statement, don't judge one another. Because frankly, that's a little confusing. The New Testament says, judge not. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. The New Testament says, what? You aren't judging? You're supposed to be judging. A little confusing, isn't it? So I think you have to conclude that there's a proper judging and an improper judging. You have to ask, what is proper judging? Does Jesus mean that you shouldn't judge anything ever? Does that mean you shouldn't judge a job application? Or a cake contest? When he says that, what does that mean? Because over here in 1 Corinthians 6, it clearly says we're to judge. My conclusion after grappling with this is that in order to have a proper judgment, you have to have a proper judge, a proper standard, and a proper case, meaning evidence. So that improper judging is the wrong person doing the judging, using some kind of wrong standard, or not having sufficient evidence to reach that kind of a conclusion. All of that is an improper judgment. Now, that means there's a proper judgment. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, judge not. And in a very few short sentences later, he commands us to judge false prophets. So Jesus didn't mean, I'm telling you not to make any judgments ever. As a matter of fact, we're to judge false doctrine. And if you have enough evidence, false behavior. And those are two different things. You could have false doctrine and not have false behavior. I mean, there are some cultists that have pretty moral character, right? And on the other hand, you could have false behavior and have all orthodox doctrine, right? But we're commanded to judge both. Be careful when you start judging motives. I think there's a place for that. I think the New Testament does some of it. But you got to be very careful when you start judging somebody's motives, even when they're judging their false doctrine or their false deportment. So, when the Bible says, do not judge, it's talking about judging when it's not your place to judge. It's talking about judging when you're using the wrong standard. You're not using the Word of God at all. You're using some man-made mandate. Or you don't have sufficient evidence. When you are judging like that, don't judge. But if you've got the Scripture on your side, and you've got a good case, and you've got evidence, two or three witnesses, then you're in good shape. Okay? Now, let's suppose you're practicing improper judgment. What would that do to relationships? Absolutely kill it. I mean, if the person who is judging, and let's suppose you're the object of the person doing the judging, are you going to want to be friends with that person? No. You're going to withdraw from that person. Flip it around. If somebody's constantly judging, they're not going to have many friends. So what does that tell us? It tells us that lying absolutely terminates a relationship, and judging kills it as well. So if you want to have a you want to know how to relate, don't lie, Don't judge. Shall we continue? Oh, it gets real interesting. If you want to turn to it, the next one is in James chapter 4, and it's similar to the one I've just talked about. James chapter 4, and look at verse 11. James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver, and that's God. You put yourself above the law, and you put yourself above God. Wow. The point is, do not speak evil of one another. Now, the little phrase in verse 11 that says speak evil, that Greek word is capable of a wide range of meanings. It's translated elsewhere in the New Testament, backbiting. It's also used elsewhere in the New Testament of slander. So it goes all the way from backbiting to slander. And the word literally means speaking down. Now, judging is included in this verse, but what I want to focus on for just a minute is speaking down. This is common, especially among a bunch of guys. And I think from God's point of view, it is deplorable. It's very common in marriage. We put each other down. You know what I'm talking about? Just to put down. And very often we use humor to do it. That's ungodly humor. Any humor that puts another person down is ungodly to the core. Matter of fact, I've often said that the death of marriage, marriages are buried one dig at a time. I'm now going to add to that, that the put down is the shovel that digs the grave of relationships. Write that down in your brain. The put down is a shovel that digs the grave of the relationship. Now, as you know, I happen to enjoy humor. When I was in high school, before I became a Christian, I was sort of the champion of the joke tellers. Seriously, everybody came to me for the latest joke. When I became a Christian, I had to quit telling about half of those. And over the years, I found myself being more and more selective about the kind of humor. And I've become super sensitive to the put-down, the sarcasm. And I think it's because I've seen how it hurts people. Now, I have a tough hide, but I've talked to enough people. I've seen them hurt enough that it really bothers me now to hear sarcasm. The sarcasm that puts people down. And I think the day it really hit me, and we're going to get to this later, not in this message, but later, that what the New Testament really wants us to do is build each other up. It's called edify. We're going to get to that word later. So the put down is the exact opposite of what God wants us to do. It is ungodly to the core and is lethal to relationships. Absolutely lethal. The golfer and his wife were getting into it. He said to her, "If you don't quit nagging me, you are going to drive me out of my mind." And she responded, "That's not a drive, that's a gimme putt." That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. It's the put down. Gotcha. Put you down. Why? Well, if you look at this passage, at the bottom of this is pride. Because if you go around putting others down and judging them, James says you've put yourself above the law, and there's only one lawgiver, that means you've put yourself above God. Put it down. The put down is coming out of arrogance and pride. The person who walks around putting other people down is trying to elevate himself, and at the bottom of that is arrogance and pride and conceit. Amen? And has no place in the body of Christ. None whatsoever. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 5. How are we doing? Shall we keep going? This is awfully convicting, isn't it? I think so too. All right, while we're in James, look at chapter 5 and look at verse 9. He says, "Do not grumble one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Don't grumble, there's our phrase, one against the other. Grumble. You know what that word means in Greek? You're going to love this. Fault finding. Fault finding. All these things are related. You judge, you put down, you find fault, you're criticizing. It's all the same stuff, really. But this one focuses on criticism and fault finding. Let me ask you a question. You know any fault finders? I do. Not in this church, but in another church of which I was an integral part. There was a fellow who every time I saw him coming, I knew we were going to have a conversation, and before it was over, he was going to find fault with something. Do you know anybody like that? Matter of fact, I could predict what he was going to say. Based on what happened in the service, I knew what didn't please him. Never complimentary, never. Just always finding fault. Now, the subject this morning is relating to one another. If you want to torpedo a relationship, just keep finding fault. Just pick the other person apart. Just constantly find fault. Who wants to be around that kind of person? You know? But for sure, you're not going to open up to that kind of person. Right? So, you want to have a relationship? You got to quit being so critical. Now, I'm not talking about legitimate judging. I'm not talking about saying that's wrong when it's wrong. That's different. You understand? But just constantly nitpicking and finding fault, that's wrong and is lethal to relationships. All right, I got two more. Turn to the book of Galatians. That's a little forward from Ephesians, one book. And look at chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Two more of these one another's that include a not. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another. Envying one another." Wow, is that ever interesting? The Greek word translated provoking has with it the idea of challenging one another. It's challenging one another. As a matter of fact, the idea here is competition. Now, the backdrop of this verse in the book of Galatians, which I don't have time to go into in a lot of detail, is the fact that there were certain Judaizers thinking you had to keep the law, and there were certain people who understood grace that said you didn't. And they were challenging each other. They were destroying each other, which we'll get to in a second. And Paul is saying, don't challenge each other and don't envy each other. So the challengers seem to have, or think they have, and those that envy have not. And he's saying, that's not the kind of relationship you want to have, where you're in competition. So if you've got, you challenge those that don't have, or you don't have and you challenge those that do. That whole attitude is the exact opposite of being members of the same body. Can you imagine the right hand being in competition with the left hand? Or the left foot wanting to be in competition with the right foot? Nuts! I mean, one eyeball wants to be in competition with the other. Talk about an eye problem. Matter of fact, somebody pointed out to me years ago that in the Jewish society of the Old Testament, there is no such thing as competition. And for a long time, I've rolled around, that around in my head. I think that's very interesting. When God set up a society, that society, that Jewish economy in the Old Testament, had nothing that smacked of competition. Now, in my opinion, apparently there is some competition that's legitimate. Paul refers to it in the New Testament under the whole concept of the athletic games. So maybe there's a place for competition in athletics, but that's where it should be left. There should never be competition between two people that are trying to relate to each other. Matter of fact, even in sports, and I saw it yesterday on the TV watching a football game, the finest athletes, when the game is over, go congratulate the winner. Yesterday I saw one guy do a tackle on somebody and then he helped him up. So within the competition, there's competition. Outside of that, this isn't personal. Don't make it personal, ever. The minute you do, you have killed the relationship. As a matter of fact, there's one more. It's in Galatians chapter 5 and it's verse 15. And this is one of my favorite pictures in all of the Bible, especially on this subject. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you consume one another. Now there's the word one another that we're looking at. It appears twice. In the same context, he's saying, look, you're nibbling at each other. You're just nibbling. You bite, and then you gulp, you swallow each other. The reason this is such a favorite verse of mine is when I was teaching the book of Galatians once years ago, I came across the statement that how do you bite and devour each other? And the person imagined that these are two snakes eating each other's tail. And I've never been able to get that picture out of my mind. You're biting and devouring each other. What are you doing? Destroying each other. You're not building each other up. There's competition. And you're biting and devouring each other. That's terrible. Absolutely terrible. So, if you want to relate to one another in any area of life, but especially in a church, which is sort of a lab for life, then here's what you don't do. You don't lie. You don't judge. You don't find fault. You don't put each other down. You don't provoke. You don't get envious. You don't bite and devour one another. Now, if I were going to sum up everything I've said thus far, I'd do it like this. What the Bible is teaching is that since we are members one of another, we shouldn't hurt one another by anything that we do, and particularly about anything we say. Notice how many of these have to do with talking? It's the tongue. So judging and lying and finding fault and criticizing, how would you know if somebody was envious unless they said it? And biting and devouring clearly is speech. You're cutting each other down. So if you understand that we are members one of another, then you wouldn't do anything or say anything that would hurt one another. Now, let me cap this up by making a couple of observations. I'm not talking about just hurting somebody's feelings. There's some people who wear their feelings on their sleeves, and I don't care who you are, you're going to hurt their feelings. You know what I mean? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this list I've just given you. That there is, you are doing things that would hurt anybody. And that's this list. The other thing I would say is this. I want to give you three quick positive things to do that are the opposite of this, that are the solution to this. Now, next week, I'm going to speak on how to treat one another in a positive fashion. It's the complement to this message. But just because you may stump your toe or practice being a bedside Baptist and not get here, I want to give you a little hint of some of the things that counterbalance this. And these are all phrases that begin or include with one another. Number one, you should forgive one another. Matter of fact, I started in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. I submit to you that if you are practicing this list, there is a basic, arrogant, unforgiving spirit. And that the solution to this is a basic, forgiving spirit. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, what is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is not faking a smile. Forgiveness is not forgetting the offense. Forgiveness is not a whole bunch of those kinds of things. The Greek word means to send away. To send away. Well, what is it you send away? Look at the passage. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away. You might remember it. It might hurt. But you don't hold it against the person with negative emotion, with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. A pastor friend of mine says it like this. When you have forgiven the person, you do not repeat the offense over and over in your mind to yourself. You do not remind the offender of the offense, and you certainly wouldn't repeat it to others. But those are at least some of the things that are involved in forgiving. But you can see how for a forgiving spirit would eliminate that list of negative things I just laid out. There's a second one. We don't have time to look at all this, but in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, it says, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. In the context, they're talking about immoral things. And specifically, he mentions in chapter 14, things like, some say it's wrong to eat meat. They were vegetarians. Some say it's okay to eat meat. And he calls them the strong and the weak. And the point is, he says, is receive one another. And in the context, the idea is accept one another. And we're not talking about moral issues. That's different. We're talking about amoral issues, like whether or not you're a vegetarian. Can you just imagine what was going on in the church at Rome about that? Oh, he's a vegetarian. I mean, come on, give me a break. God said that all things were permissible to eat, provided you did it with thanksgiving and prayer and the word, you know? How can he possibly say that you can't eat meat? And the vegetarian says, can you imagine they eat meat? I mean, God specifically said in the Old Testament, you should not eat meat, right? They eat pork and shrimp and lobster. How could you? They're bottom feeders. Now, God says, cool it when it comes to that kind of stuff and accept one another. Doesn't mean you got to be a vegetarian if you want to eat meat. Doesn't mean you got to eat meat if you're a vegetarian. It means you have to accept the other person. In the context of Romans 14 and 15, that's the point. Accept one another. You have to agree with one another. But you don't have to do that list of things that we talked about. And the solution to that is forgiving and accepting the other person. One more. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, see that no one render evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue that which is good with yourselves and for all. The with yourselves is the Greek word one another. They translated it differently. But my point is, he's saying, be good. Be good. That Greek word means be beneficial. be helpful. And this sort of sums up the whole idea of relationships in the Scripture. I forgive you. I have a spirit of forgiveness. Goes without saying, this isn't personal. I'm not going to hold it against you. Secondly, I accept you as a brother or as a sister. I accept you. I'm going to go beyond accepting you. I'm going to do good to you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to do what is beneficial to you. I'm going to help you. And that says it all. Because we are related to one another in Christ, we should never do anything that hurts, but we should be bent on helping one another. That says it all, doesn't it? That says it all. You know what the problem is? Every one of us has something inside of us called the flesh. And the flesh gravitates toward that first list. It's negative. And the Holy Spirit within us gravitates toward those last three things I mentioned. It really comes down to choice. What are you going to choose to do? Act out of the flesh? Or act according to the Spirit. Well, if you act according to the Spirit, God will give you the grace to do what He's asked you to do. So that's the good news. But unfortunately, what we often do is we act out of the flesh and not according to the Spirit. Amen and amen and amen. I heard a story once of a transient in England. He was hungry and he didn't have anything to eat. And he found a tavern. It was called St. George and the Dragon. And he didn't want to go in the front door and disturb the place, but he thought maybe they have leftovers and they could give me something to eat. So he went to the back door and knocked on the door. And a lady came to the door. And he explained to her that he hadn't had anything to eat. He was wondering if she had any leftovers. She could spare him something to eat. She looked at him and she said, "You're a lazy, good-for-nothing bum. Why don't you go get a job so you have money to buy food? Get out of here." So he tucked his tail between his legs and he walked off. As he got back around in front of the inn, he saw the name of the place was St. George and the Dragon. So he went back, knocked on the door. Same lady came to the door and he said, "Is St. George in?" The success of your relationships will depend on who you send to the door. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us members one of another. Lord, we all still have that old man, that past life that haunts us. We still have the flesh, that tendency towards sin that still rears its ugly head. But Father, we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. You've created within us a new nature. Father, we thank you that we don't have to be like the dragon, but we can be saint. George, St. Mary. Lord, give us the grace to do that so that we can live harmoniously and in unity with one another. To your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.